Again, our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Follow along as I read God's word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to the sermon. Father, this morning, indeed, we do pray for your help. We ask, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would teach us, that you would not let us be silent, that you would open our ears, that we would hear the words that you speak. Give us ears, O Lord, that we would hear what you speak to us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. What is complementarianism? Besides being a very long word that you have to practice to say right, complementarianism is God's amazing and beautiful design for marriage that he began at creation. In the beginning, God created Adam, a man. He took him out of the ground. He was mere dust. He gave him life. Then he planted this garden. And he said, Adam, I want you to go work that garden. And I want you to make it beautiful. And so there Adam was in the garden. He was by himself and he was holy, and he was happy. He was living with God without sin. But in that perfect world, God looked at all that he had made, and after having said that it was good, it was perfect, God looks at Adam alone in that garden, and he says, that's not good. God says that. Why? Well, God's way in creation had been to make pairs. The bull had its cow, the lion, its lioness, male hyenas, female hyenas, you get it. But Adam, yes, he was happy with God, sinless, but he was missing something. He didn't have a buddy. He wasn't a pair, he was alone. He didn't have a helper that was suitable to him, that complemented him. So God put Adam to sleep, and he did a little bit of surgery. And voila, this woman appears. And Adam wakes up from sleep. You know, he's probably doing that sort of thing and stretching. And he wakes up, and God tells his daughter Eve, says, go to him. And Adam looks up and he sees her and he bursts out into song. The king of creation was now complete. The husband now had a wife to help him. We learn two massively important things about marriage from the creation account that we have to keep in mind for our sermon this morning. Number one is that husbands and wives are equal in dignity and worth. Genesis 1:27 says this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So men and women are both mankind. They are both equal creatures. And they are both made in the image of God. Equal in dignity and worth. Number two, we learn that although men and women are equal in dignity and worth, that nevertheless, they have different roles in marriage, and therefore different authority and responsibilities. And those roles is that the husband is the leader in marriage, and women are the followers. So men are the ultimate authority in marriage because they were created for that role. So yes, Eve was created from man. She was taken from his rib, therefore equal to him as a person. But she was also created for him. She has a different role in the marriage relationship. She was created to help Adam. Wives find their purpose in helping their husbands. So, what is complementarianism? A big word, yes, but it's the teaching that although men and women are equal in dignity and worth, nevertheless, in the marriage relationship, husbands and wives have different roles, and therefore different authority and responsibility. So, husbands are the leaders, and that means that their responsibilities are to manage their household, from kids, finances, family worship, etc. Now, that does not mean that though the husband is responsible for all things, he himself does everything in the house. That's actually the sign of a bad husband. No, good husbands delegate things because they trust their wives. Let's go to the world of sports. The marriage relationship is like a head coach on a football team and an offensive coordinator. Now, when it's fourth down, the head coach makes that decision. He says, okay, you know what? We're going for it. An offensive coordinator's job on most football teams is to call the plays and to make sure that linemen know where they're supposed to be, know whom they're supposed to block, know where the wide receivers, you know, which routes they're supposed to run and things like that. But if the head coach says, we're going for it, offense coordinator's responsibility is to draw up a play in the playbook and get the offense out there and try to go get that first down. But if they don't get the first down, it's not ultimately the offensive coordinator's responsibility. It's the head coach's. Or we can go to a restaurant. Again, roles entail responsibilities. Your role determines sort of what you do and how much authority you have. So if you go to a restaurant, what is the role of a chef? He or she cooks food. So that is his responsibility given his role. He's the dude or the dudess who cooks food. And if he does not do what he is supposed to do, if he doesn't know his role, and therefore doesn't do his responsibilities, things in the restaurant go very awry. Whether from his passivity or his ineptitude, food isn't getting out to people, and that's not good. But things also go bad when the bookkeeper doesn't keep receipts and doesn't buy food products. And things go very badly when the book person tries to cook the food. Assuming, of course, you know, you got the analogy. You know, assuming that person doesn't know how to do it. Or the cook tries to go serve tables. Then who's cooking the, you know, so roles entail responsibilities. So as on sports teams, as in restaurants, so in marriages. Things only go smoothly when husbands and wives know their roles and fulfill their responsibilities. So your role determines your responsibilities. So this morning, I want us to see that because God has ordained gender-specific roles for marriage, that you should live out your marriage responsibilities to the glory of God. Now, some of you are immediately saying, well, I'm not married, so I guess I'll just chill out and, read my iPhone, look at the news real quick for these next, half hour. You can do that. I ask that you would not, because yes, though this is a sermon about marriage, though you may never get married again, or ever, once, you should still learn about marriage, because it tells us about God, and it can help you help those in the church who are married. And some of you aren't married now, but you will be. So, yes, this is a marriage sermon, but I still want everyone to listen. So please do so, I promise. It will be beneficial to you too. So, our sermon this morning is going to have 2 points, very much like the passage does. In the first, we'll address wives on their role in the marriage relationship and therefore their responsibilities. And the second, we'll address husbands and their role in the marriage relationship and their subsequent responsibilities. So first, wives, what is your role in the marriage relationship? Your role in the marriage relationship is that of helper. So your responsibility is to submissively support your husband. So you're called to submissively support your husband. Now, how do you do that? Well, Peter gives us at least 3 things that you need to do. And we're going to start with external things and then move to internal things. So first, you are called to submit to your husband in conduct over words. In conduct over words. Let's reread verses 1 and 2 and then 5 and 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Then verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So Peter is originally addressing women who were pagans and then married another pagan, but then at some point in that marriage, they became Christians. So now you have a marriage in which a Christian woman is married to an unbeliever. And women in those sorts of marriages frequently have a very good and godly desire. They want their husbands, eventually, to know Christ. They want, verse 1 says, they want their husbands to be one to Christ. So, with a woman who has this desire, what is her role to be in somehow being a means that God uses to bring about his conversion and his salvation? Peter says very explicitly, it is not with words that they may be won without a word. So, it's not by preaching to them. It's not by what I've heard some people do in marriage relationships like this, is set little evangelistic traps for their husbands. So they'll have just like Bible studies all the time in the living room, in hopes that, the husband, in coming home from work, will hear a Bible verse and boom, converted. No, not called to, give him the gospel tracts or just, scatter them throughout the house, put them in his car. That's not the way they're to do it. It's through verses 1 and 2, conduct. It is their conduct over their words. So I actually read a book recently talking about marriages of this sort. And one woman, her little evangelistic trap was she left gospel radio on from morning until evening. And to make sure that when her husband was coming home from work, he really heard the sermon, she'd turn up the radio. So she was just really hoping, words, 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 that's gonna save him. But he responded, plugged up his ears. He did not want to hear it. Just the droning on of some gospel preacher was not what he wanted. It was when this woman turned off the radio, stopped lecturing her husband, stopped inviting him to church and Bible studies, and started focusing instead on bombarding him with acts of love, that his ears started to open. Because there is one thing that every husband will not want to turn off, and it's not gospel television or radio. It is a wife who is an amazing person. It is a wife who does him good. So wives, future wives, your responsibility to your husband in supporting him, in helping him, is through the more indirect means of your conduct, of your lives, instead of the more directive means of words. Again, how did Sarah support her husband? Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, she supported her husband by doing things for him, by her conduct. So first, you submissively help your husband, support him in your conduct over your words. But of course, your conduct isn't the only thing that matters. Again, submission involves both obedience and respect. Outward things that you do, but then an inward frame of mind. So first, it's your conduct over your words. Next, it's your inner attitude over your outer beauty. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Actually, we'll go 3 to 6. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good. So, submissively supporting your husband starts in the heart. Starts with the attitudes that you have toward your responsibilities. Because if you're doing outwardly good things for your husband, but you do so with bitterness, do so with malice, with complaining, and even if you do so with your hair did, and a nice dress on, and your nails painted, and earrings in, that is just ugly. That is ugly. But there is a way to beauty in the Bible. It's verse 4. How can you as a woman be beautiful? Verse 4. It's the adorning, which is the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. This gentle and quiet spirit doesn't come ultimately because you really, really want to support your husband, although godly women do and should have that desire. It's because their number one desire is to please God. Number one desire is to trust God and to follow him. Again, verse 5, this is what the holy women of old did. They hoped in God as they were married. They cared more about trusting God than about their outward appearance. And it's that trust in God, it's that hope in him, that produces this quiet and gentle spirit. So a woman who trusts in God with all her heart, submits to him, follows him, who fears him, that's going to be a woman who submits to her husband with a gentle and quiet spirit. Just like Sarah did. Verse 6, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, i.e. being gentle and quiet with him. She didn't do so with bitterness or malice, but she served him and did him good. Now, I want to clear up misconception that might be arising. Hopefully, you're getting the picture that I'm trying to paint, rather that Peter is painting. When I talk about a submissive support, when I talk about a gentle and quiet spirit, it does not mean that, wives, you're never allowed to talk to your husband. It doesn't mean that you're not allowed to try to influence him. It doesn't mean that you don't talk about decisions together. It doesn't mean you're never allowed to offer your opinion or try to persuade your husband to take a different course. If we followed every course that I had originally thought would be good in my marriage, our lives would be a lot worse. No. In healthy marriages, there is going to be this dialogue, this mutual consideration. Because, as the Bible says, two is better than one. Two people, two perspectives, mutual consideration, you're generally going to arrive at better decisions. So no, a gentle and quiet spirit does not mean that you never try to persuade your husband. You never just, hey, listen, that's a bad idea. You're allowed to do that. Yes. What does a gentle and quiet spirit mean? It means that as you seek to persuade your husband, as you talk with him, it means you do so in a respectful, in a deferential way, in a way that says, you know what, you're the leader, and I will follow you. Rebecca got her permission to say this, but she did this really well the other day. After we had put the kids to bed, you know, I've told her, it's like, okay, we should pray as a married couple. And that particular night, I was just doing my own thing. So I got my book, started reading, but Rebecca looks at me, and she just said, very respectfully, Harris, should we pray? Should we pray? Now that's very different than we should pray. You know, the one thing that she did was respectful. It was deferential. It was gentle. She was nudging me in the right direction, not nagging me. She was respectful, gentle. She was telling me, very gently, to take leadership. Harris, I'm not the leader, but you are. Should we pray? It's a gentle and a quiet spirit. And this, in God's eyes, is very, very valuable. This is beautiful to God. Look at verse 4. This gentle and quiet spirit in God's sight is very precious. So, wives, how do you submit to your husbands? It's in your conduct over your words. It's in your inner attitudes over your outer beauty. But finally, it is with courage over fear. Look at verse 6 again. And you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Do not fear, that is, i.e., you're sinfully afraid of something, it's an inner state. Do not fear inner sin bad. Something that is frightening. So Peter is acknowledging that there are actually frightening things out in the world. But why does he tell wives, in the context of submitting to their husbands, that they shouldn't fear, sinfully, things that are objectively frightening? Well, because sometimes more than bedtime prayers are at stake. Sometimes, after all the deference you've shown your husband, all the gentle pleading with him, your husband has come to a non-sinful decision that is frightening. Let me give an example. After talking with your husband, he has finally decided that your 12-year-old Johnny may ride his bicycle to the donut shop by himself. Now, is that frightening? It can be. You can put on a helmet, you can wear a neon vest, but you can still get hit with a car. Johnny could still get hit with a car and die. That is frightening, is it not? Or, more terrifying and frightening to us parents, kids can get abducted, even if it's the middle of the day. So yes, there are frightening things in a marriage relationship. But wives, you are still called to take courage. And this is where your character really, really shows itself. This is how you can know whether you're really submissively supporting him. When you still submit to him, show him deference, say, "I'm on your team," even when you disagree, or even when it's frightening. Because you're a woman who knows her role. You know that you're the follower. You know that God's made him the leader. And you know that God has ultimately made him responsible for the kids and for the home and for the finances, etc. Now again, can't give every caveat here, but if your husband decides that Johnny and the baby get to play with hand grenades, you take away the hand grenades. That's sinful. He should not do that. Okay? See this in 1 Samuel 25 with Abigail pacifying a very angry commander, disobeying her husband. That's good. Okay. Accepting situations like that, when we're talking about non-sinful situations where hand grenades and big armies killing you aren't involved, you're still called to submit to your husband with courage. It takes courage to submit to your husband, even when you disagree, and even when it's frightening. It does not take courage to usurp authority. That doesn't take any courage. Just slash Johnny's tire so that he can't, you know, pedal on to the donut shop. You know, if you just have a big old grudge in your heart, you just nurse bitterness in it in your heart and you lecture your husband. No, that does not take any courage. But it takes massive courage to know your role as a submissive supporter and to stay in it. And to keep showing your husband deference and respect. That takes courage. So wives, submissively support your husbands. In your conduct over your words, with your inner attitudes more than your outer beauty, and with your courage over fear. Part one over. Husbands, it's your turn. You are the leader in the marriage relationship. God's role for you as husbands is that you would lead your family. You are the head coach. So that means that you have ultimate authority and ultimate responsibility for everything that happens in the home. So yeah, we've heard that wives' roles would be that submissive support. Husbands, you are called to be a considerate leader. You are called to lead your wives considerately. Let's look at verse 7. Peter says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Understanding way, here in the English, is a good way of translating this awkward phrase that says, according to knowledge. In understanding way, knowledge, what Peter's saying here is that in order to be a considerate leader, you've got to know certain things in order to lead your wife well. So men, what do you need to know to be a good husband? There are many, many things, but I'll limit myself to just a few. Number one, you've got to know your wife. You've got to know what's going on with her. You can't understand your wife, and you can't lead her in a considerate manner if you don't even know her, and if you don't even understand how she's doing. If your knowledge of her isn't current, then you're not going to understand her. Husbands, it is your job to understand your wives. So that means you, yes, right? I know. It's surprising. It's startling. Your job is to, you know, like, talk to your wife. To know what she's feeling, what she's going through. And my experience has been, 99 times out of 100, that if I show my wife that I understand her, that I hear her out, that even when, if she initially disagrees with me, she's going to come over to my side because she just wants to be understood. And if you know your wife, then you're not going to suggest certain things. You're not going to suggest that Johnny and the baby play with hand grenades. First of all, because that's sinful, but also because that would terrify your wife. My wife is 7 months pregnant. I am not going to suggest that we go to the gym and lift weights. I am not going to suggest that we go on a 10-mile hike. That is not considerate of my wife. I don't do those things because I know her and I know what's going on. So know your wives, keep that knowledge of her current. Number two, husbands, men, know that you are called to be active. Look at verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That is an active verb. Not a passive one where you sit back and you wait for the verb to happen to you. No, it's one where you take initiative. So men, you are called to lead. Good marriages do not happen by accident. They happen with intention, with planning, with initiative. So if you don't know what's going on with your wife, it's not magically just going to happen. You're the leader. You got to go to her. You got to take time to understand her. Head coach, offensive coordinator, sure. Let's use a Bible metaphor. Should have started with that. Oh well. Shepherds, sheep. Husbands, you are the shepherd of your wife. Rather, one of them. Jesus is, of course, her ultimate shepherd, but you are a shepherd. And shepherds take action with their sheep. They go to the sheep. They lead them. And so, yeah, sheep are supposed to follow shepherds. Yeah, we know that. That was our first point to the wives. But can we really blame the sheep for not following the shepherd if the shepherd's just off on the hillside bumming out? If he's just passive, playing with the staff, twirling it around like one of those, you know, advertisement guys. No. Men, you are called to lead your wives. Actually, being passive with the sheep, sort of a sign that you hate them. You're not leading them to those good pastures. You're not leading them to refreshing springs. Which brings me to my next point, is that men, you need to know that your leadership of your wife, your authority over her, it's for her good. Shepherds have authority over sheep as a means to an end. And that end is so that the sheep would be healthy. It would be well fed. Shepherds are sheep-oriented, not self-oriented. So yes, the shepherd has the authority to lead the sheep through the valley of the shadow of death. But he does that not to just say, ha-ha, you have to follow me. No, he does it to lead them through that, to bring them to better pastures, so that those sheep would be fed, would be cared for. Again, isn't this how Christ shepherds us? How does Christ use his authority for us? No, he didn't come to earth to lord his authority over us, to say, ha-ha, you have to obey me. No, he gives us commands. He does so. He exercises authority over us so that we would be led in the everlasting way. So that we wouldn't go feed on thorns. Thorns are not good for sheep, or people for that matter. Trust me. No, Christ leads us. He commands us so that we would go to rich valleys with good food, so that we would be nurtured, so that we would be fed, watered, cared for, bound up, healed. So basically, men, what I'm really saying is this. If you want to lead your wives in a considerate way, you've got to know Christ. If you know how Christ leads you and how he uses his authority, then you're going to lead your wife considerately. Christ is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. They hear his voice because he's with them. He's with the sheep. He teaches them. He gives them life. And of course, Christ even used his authority to lay down his life for his sheep. He knew that his sheep would not live unless he, with his authority, laid down his own life. Men, know the great shepherd of the sheep and lead your wives as he leads you. Know Christ and lead your wives considerately. Know what's going on with her. Know that you're called to be active. And know that you're called to serve her. Your leadership and authority is for her good. So, ladies and gentlemen, God has given you roles. At creation, he made man male and female, equal in dignity and worth, but different in roles and therefore with different authority and responsibilities. Wives, in the marriage relationship, you're the submissive supporter. So you're called to submit to your husband and to help him with a gentle and quiet spirit, and chiefly with your conduct over your words. And husbands, your role is shepherd of the family, shepherd of your wife. So know your sheep. Lead your sheep. Be active with your sheep. Lead them to restore them, to bless them. Lead them to the water that restores their souls. Lead your wives. Wives, those who may be married someday, to you I will say this. The train is at its happiest when it's on the tracks. God has laid out very specific tracks for wives in marriage. And again, it's for the good of the train. Trains can't run through grass and forests. No, they run on tracks. So wives, know your role. Submit to your husband, support him. And do so with a willing and a joyful spirit. This is for your good. These are the tracks God has laid down for your good. And men, where are your lambs? Where are they? Who are they? What's going on with them? Are they wounded? Nurse them. Tend to them. Gently lead them that are heavy laden. Know your lambs, love your lambs, and lead your lambs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good of marriage. We pray that you would make us all better promoters of marriage and better married people. Help us, we pray, by your grace. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper, and we see just what I preached on. Jesus is the great shepherd, and he feeds his sheep. He feeds us for our good. He restores our souls. So this Lord's Supper is a supper for those who are Christians, for those who are Christ's sheep, by public profession, by admission into a Bible-believing church. It's not for perfect sheep. Christ doesn't have perfect sheep here. It's for sheep who know that they need the shepherd. It's for sheep who, on the whole, listen to the shepherd. Not perfectly, but truly. So if you're a Christian, if you know your need of grace, if you're a member of a Bible-believing church, then this meal is for you. Christ comes here to strengthen you, to feed you, to fatten you, to make you whole, to bind up your wounds by faith. It's a means of his grace and help towards his flock. But if you're not a Christian, if you are living in unrepentant sin, then Christ says that you should not come to this table. If you have not joined a Bible-believing church, then just you do not and should not come to this table. And it's not because you're not welcome as a church. It doesn't mean that you're not allowed to still be in the church building. No, it's not that. It's just that this is a meal for Christ's sheep. And we say some pretty heavy things at this meal. And you shouldn't take of what it preaches, as it were, if you don't actually believe in Christ. So if you're not a Christian here, if you're not right with the Lord, if you're living in sin, just don't come to this table. No one's watching. We know not everyone puts money in the little offering bag. We know that. We're not looking, we're not counting heads. We're also not doing that with communion. You know, you may just stay, wave us off, it's okay. But I would charge you, if you do not yet believe in Christ, you would pray. You would take this time as you consider the Lord's Supper, as you consider the sermon and the service. You would pray that God would give you light. That God would give you faith. You would pray that God would call you to himself and that you would truly become a sheep of Christ. But for those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who need the food that the Good Shepherd supplies, he invites you to partake. Let's pray. Father, we come to this meal as hungry sheep, as sheep who need to feed on Christ by faith. So we ask that you would set apart these elements from their common use, that these would be to us who feed and drink in faith, that they would be to us truly the body and blood of Christ, and that we would be nourished